So the reading is from Luke chapter 24, starting at verse 36, and can be found on page 1062 in the Church Bibles. That's Luke 24, starting at 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christina, very much. Shall we pray? Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you so much for Luke all those years ago preserving these words for us. Thank you for inspiring him by your Spirit. And for the years on and off that we've been able to read through it and learn from it together at St. Pat's in Lifetime. I pray this evening that by your Spirit you would equip us to understand it. David reminded us, we've read in the passage now as well, that you are the one who opens our minds to Scripture. We pray you would do that tonight as we study it. Amen. So perhaps you know this scene from Alice Through the Looking Glass, where the White Queen claims she's 101 years old. Do you know it? "I can't believe that," said Alice. "Can't you?" the Queen said in a pitying tone. "Try again. Draw a long breath and shut your eyes." Alice laughed. "There's no use trying," she said. "One can't believe impossible things." "Well, I dare say you haven't had much practice," said the Queen. "When I was your age, I did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast." Well, sometimes we wrongly think that the Christian faith is about believing 6 impossible things before breakfast. And in particular of the resurrection of Jesus, we might mistakenly see it as a sort of a test of faith. Have you ever heard that or maybe had that temptation? Kind of proof of our spiritual fortitude to screw up our eyes and try really hard to believe the impossible, or at least the implausible. Or perhaps even that it can somehow be true, not true. My kids say, sorry, not sorry. True, not true. It's sort of true and it sort of isn't. A kind of theological metaphor about which we shouldn't ask too many questions. Well, the last 17 verses of Luke, we come to those today, and as David said, it's the end of a long walk through Luke as a congregation together. We come to those last 17 verses, and Luke and the disciples, and actually Jesus himself in these verses, welcome our questions about the resurrection. They don't ask us anywhere to make ourselves believe it. They ask us to scrutinize it, to look at the evidence and to see that it is certain. Richard Springate this morning quoted The Princess Bride, which I was actually going to do tonight as well. It is one of my favourite films. People can't be mostly dead, like Wesley when he goes to Miracle Max's shop. And nor can Jesus be slightly resurrected. It's just not a thing. It's either true or it is false. It is the thing on which Christianity stands or falls. And if it can't stand up to scrutiny, we are in fact wasting our time here this evening, aren't we? Completely. We should go home and instead switch to Netflix. The Jesus we worship is not alive, if the resurrection isn't true. And the forgiveness we celebrate is a myth, if the resurrection isn't true. But if it happened, it is the most significant event in history. It will change me every day. It will change everything I do and everything I think every single day. It's one or the other. Can't be both. Well, we're going to do two things today, a bit like a courtroom drama. We're watching Castle at the moment, if anybody's seen that. Lots of kind of exciting evidence scenes. So we're going to do a little bit of that today. We're first going to examine our witnesses, who are Luke and the disciples, and then we're going to think about the evidence Jesus presents to them. First witness on the stand is Luke, the author of the book. And he's told us, actually, back at the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1, why he's writing. You don't need to turn to it, but I'll read it to you, verses 3 and 4. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, the chap he's initially writing to, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Throughout the book, as we've studied it at Lifetime over a few years, Luke has gathered these eyewitness accounts and checked them against each other and written them down in a really structured and orderly way with detail that we can check and that makes sense. And that is particularly true of chapter 24. He's taken in this chapter three different eyewitness accounts of the resurrection in the tomb garden with the women and Simon Peter, and then on the road to Emmaus with two other disciples, we don't know their names, and then our passage tonight together in Jerusalem with all 11 disciples. And he's set them carefully next to each other with an overlapping cast and overlapping answers. So let me first reassure you that our questions about the resurrection are also Luke's questions. He's not asking anybody to screw up their eyes and believe the impossible. He has carefully investigated so that we can be certain of the facts, because that's what he wanted too. Okay, the witness is dismissed. Second witness called to the stand. Actually, it's a group of witnesses, 11 of them, so they're not going to fit in the box, but we'll take the metaphor anyway. The disciples whom Luke has interviewed. So Simon Peter, let's just recap the story. Simon Peter rushes back from the empty tomb in verse 12, and the two disciples who went to Emmaus rush back from Emmaus that evening, verse 33. And in verse 35, the beginning of our reading, all 11 are back together in Jerusalem, perhaps in the upper room, we don't know, but perhaps in the upper room that they met in before for the Passover just a few days earlier. And Simon Peter says, I've met Jesus alive, he's alive. And the two Emmaus guys say, so did we, it's the same. And they're chatting about it. And then verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Startled, I think, is an understatement of biblical proportions. For that particular moment, they had seen Jesus die. And they know that dead people don't just get up again, especially dead people who've been crucified, stabbed, wrapped up, and entombed. Last Saturday morning, Sarah left early and messaged me to ask if I could please remove the headless pigeon corpse left by some local carnivore on the roof of our kitchen. Kessia wanted me to get that story in somewhere, so I've got the story in. The disciples didn't expect to meet Jesus again any more than I expected to go up on the roof and find the pigeon flapping away. Occasionally it's suggested, isn't it, that 2,000 years ago, people didn't understand medical death as well as we do today with all of our doctors and hospitals, and perhaps Jesus was just injured and woke up in the tomb. I mean, it's pretty daft on lots of levels, but specifically today, not least because the disciples, the people then, knew death, I'm sure, better than we do. It didn't happen hidden away in hospitals then. And for sure the Romans were practiced at executing people publicly, gruesomely, and very efficiently. So the disciples are startled because they are absolutely certain that Jesus has been killed. Terrified, confused. But look down the page and see them less than a day later. Verse 52. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. I mean, it's like they're different people, isn't it? Half a day later. Completely different. What changed their terror into certainty like that? What caused them indeed to give the rest of their lives as witnesses to Jesus? Hardship and persecution, probably for most of them, ultimately death. What gives fearful, uncertain, scared disciples hiding in an upper room the confidence to worship in the temple in public and celebrate and live and die for Jesus? Totally, radically change the courses of their lives and of history. I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't screwing up your eyes and wishing that he were alive. It is not that. So let's take their witness seriously. So there are two witnesses or groups of witnesses, Luke, the writer, and the 11 disciples who he interviewed as witnesses himself. Now let's think about the evidence that Jesus offers them. We're going to look at, there's loads in this passage, so we're not going to look at everything, but we're going to look at three themes. The evidence of his body in verses 36 to 43, the evidence of the Bible in verses 44 to 49, and then really briefly at his blessing in verses 50 to 53. If this kind of thing helps you, you might spot they all start with B, body, Bible, and blessing. If it doesn't, then you can just take them as they come along. So the evidence of his body, first of all, verses 36 to 43. In October, we had a few days holiday with my sister and brother-in-law and my delightful two-year-old niece. And it was a farm with lots of buildings and steps. And at one point, she ran down some steps away from her mum, who had been trying to do something really unreasonable, like make her eat pasta. And she trips and face-planted on the concrete step. She was okay. It was just a scrape on her nose. She looked a bit sorry for herself. But in that confused and hurt moment, as the wail built up, you know how children do that, the wail gradually comes up like a siren. In that moment, what did she do? She put her arms out and looked around for her mummy. It's what children do, isn't it, in that moment. And my sister moved so fast to pick her up that I'm surprised it didn't cause a sonic boom. My little niece didn't want, you know, a plaster or antiseptic or a lecture about how not to run up and down concrete steps. She wanted the physical comfort of the person she loved. Well, look at verse 38 with me. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have something to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. What does Jesus do first for the fear and confusion of the disciples? He literally holds their hands. Let's map out a few details. The first thing he shows them, this is clear in the passage, isn't it, is that he has a physical body. He touches them and encourages them to poke him and prove that he's really there. He eats a meal with them and leaves the, you know, the leftover fish bones on the dirty plate in front of him. He sits and talks and meets their eyes and keeps offering more evidence. Did you notice that as we read it? He keeps saying again and another thing, "I'm really here," as they slowly get the picture. So he shows there's a physical body, but second, he shows them it is the same physical body. Did you spot that? That's the significance of the hands and feet, which have the nail marks of the cross and the nails. Jesus has, in this bit of the gospel, shed some physical limitations, hasn't he? He's able to disappear from Emmaus and appear in Jerusalem. But he's no kind of animatronic replacement Jesus. He's not like a sort of robot alternative. His physical body is missing from the grave because this is where it is. It's in this room instead. So he's not just a physical body, it is the same physical body. And that's the point he's making to the disciples. And then third, he shows them that he is the same person. The disciples, these 11, and Judas Iscariot, now gone, had spent 3 years continually with him. They knew him, how he talked, how he ate, what made him laugh, what made him sad. And he lets them recognize him. He spends that evening with them, and then he walks with them to Bethany. And in Acts, we're told, he visits them for 40 more days. Acts 1:3 says he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. Luke doesn't mess around, does he? So Acts is written by Luke as well. He doesn't mess around. He gets straight to the point. He visited them for 40 days to prove he was actually alive. Well, you and I aren't first-hand witnesses like the disciples, but let's take seriously those who were. They didn't start by expecting him to be alive. Do you notice that? It's not that they assumed he would be and then kind of filled in the blanks. They assumed he was dead. That's why they're so afraid. They knew he was. And they were persuaded of his resurrection by his living person with them over a long conversation over many days. The same body, the same man they knew. Okay, that's our first exhibit, evidence of Jesus' body. Let's move on to exhibit B, the evidence of the Bible. I really love zoos. Some of you will know this about me. Whenever I travel to a new place, or whenever my family travels with me to a new place, they have to join in as well. We try and find the local zoo or wildlife park. And just inside the entrance, you go through the gates with your ticket, and there's normally a big board that has like a map of the route around the zoo with all the little animal icons, so you can figure out which ones you want to go and look at. And I look for two things on that map. Number one, I look for the penguins, because obviously they're the ones you want to see. And number two, I look for the red dot that says you are here, because that tells me where I am in relation to the penguins. Now, there's loads of other good stuff on the map as well. Monkeys and otters and rhinos and honey badgers. They're quite an exciting recent find. But for me, a zoo visit divides into two parts, before the penguins and after the penguins. And there's really nothing else to it. Well, silly illustration, so bear with me for a minute here. But in verse 44, Jesus does something a little bit like that with a map, not of a zoo, but of the whole of human history, the whole of the Bible. Let's look at verse 44 together. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." However you personally feel about penguins, on the big map of history, on the map of the Bible, the single thing that divides it into a before and after is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you have to reduce it to one event, that is the event. Everything before points forwards to it. Everything after points backwards to it, even the things that haven't happened yet for us. Do you see that? Creation, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the temple, Exodus, the exile, Proverbs, the kings, the judges, the leaders of Israel. Everything God has said, every word in the Old Testament, that is about me, says Jesus. All of it. It is about why I had to rise from the dead on the third day. And starting today, he says, the forgiveness of sins that my resurrection has won for you will be preached to all nations in my name, pointing back to this day. When I was younger, I don't know if anybody else remembers this, it was common for Bibles to have page numbers that reset at the beginning of the New Testament. Does anybody remember that? So when people were doing a reading, they'd say page 13 of the Old Testament or of the New Testament. You had a page 1 in Genesis and a page 1 in Matthew. It was very confusing, and I'm grateful our church Bibles don't do that now, not only because it's less confusing, but also because it was theologically wrong pagination. The Bible is one story from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It is incorrect to repaginate it from the middle onwards. And the whole of that book, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Easter Day in the middle, every word of it. I do sometimes wonder if we shouldn't also tear out page 963, which is the blank one between the Testaments. You'll check with David if you want to do that to the church Bibles today. Even in 10,000 years, the book of Revelation says Easter Day will still be the event that we marvel at. Gathered around the throne, what do the people do? They praise the great salvation of the Lamb who was slain. Have you ever noticed that? Even in heaven, Jesus will come back and suffering will go and sickness will go and heaven will be completely different. And even there, when everything has been made new, we won't celebrate his second coming as much as we celebrate Easter Day 2,000 years ago. And our red "you are here" dot on the map is after Easter. So those 11 disciples in Luke 24 and us in Wallington 2,000 years later, we're in the same part of history, the same side of its defining event. There are lots of implications to that in how we read chapter 24. It means that when Jesus speaks to the disciples, there are some little differences because they're first-hand witnesses and we aren't. But by and large, when he speaks to the disciples, he's speaking to all disciples, to us as well. But here's one specific implication of that. It means that verse 45 does apply slightly differently to us. Did you notice that? David mentioned it. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The Bible is clear that truly grasping scripture is always and only the work of God by his Spirit. That's not a shortcut to avoid the hard work of Bible study, I'm afraid. But only God can apply the Bible in a way that will reshape your and my hearts, that will change our values and reorient our direction toward him. Have a look at Mark 4 or 1 Corinthians 2 or 2 Timothy 3, or have a chat with me if you want to think about that a bit more. For them, I said it was a little different. For them, it was Jesus face to face. For us, it will be the Spirit that Jesus sends in his place, verse 49. But it is still the same principle. And it's one of the reasons that we pray at the start of sermons, isn't it? So, you know, we should pray that I don't spout nonsense. That's a good thing to pray. But not just that, also that God by his Spirit will apply it to our hearts, because otherwise it's a futile exercise for you and for me. And it did change the disciples, didn't it? We've seen that already. Jesus starts with the personal physical evidence of his body, but then he builds on that to this epic global evidence of scripture pointing to and resting on that one day of his resurrection. If you're still not sure where you stand on that tonight, and that may be many of us, that is absolutely fine. That's what Luke wants, and it's what Jesus wants. He welcomes our questions. He offers witnesses and evidence and encourages us to scrutinize them, because he says it does stand up to scrutiny. It is true. But know that you can't stay on the fence forever on this one. Either it is untrue and we're wasting our time, or Jesus really did come physically back to life in the same body on a real calendar date 2,000 years ago, in a real physical place, 2,200 miles from here. And that changes everything. I've not focused so much on the sending of the disciples, because I think as we grasp the enormity of the evidence and the impact that has for us, the sending just becomes the natural consequence. But I do want to finish briefly with Jesus' blessing. That's the third B. It's not quite an item of evidence, but it's the third B heading for tonight as we come to the close. Let's turn to verse 50 together. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Jesus going up into heaven, of course, will stick in their minds, won't it? That must have been a memorable sight and a memorable event. So a good question is, what memory does Jesus choose to attach to that, to stick in their minds as they think of him leaving them? There are lots of potentially pretty good answers, I think, for a church. Giving instructions about mission might have been one. Reminding them about repentance. We've been told that the message of the gospel is to preach repentance, so that would have been good. Summarizing the prophecies about himself, as he has done already from Scripture. Setting up a church leadership structure, that would have been quite useful. Explaining how to be holy. Much of the New Testament talks to us about holiness. Perhaps drilling them on the permanent essentials of Christianity, perhaps on the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. But he doesn't choose to do any of those things as he goes. As he leaves, and this must be a significant choice, he lifts up his hands and blesses them. He lifts up his hands and reminds them personally and tenderly that the resurrection is for their good, their joy, their holiness, their eternal future. Theirs and ours. It is the past fact that rewrites our whole future, isn't it? From death to life, from condemnation to blessing, from aimlessness to purpose. The last verse of Luke, verse 53, always seems to me a bit abrupt. The disciples are in the temple, being joyful, waiting for the Spirit, and then it just kind of stops. And Luke did write a sequel to his gospel. It's the book of Acts. Picks up exactly where this one finishes. But actually, if you read that, you'll find it finishes just as abruptly. Paul is preaching about Jesus enthusiastically under house arrest in Rome, and people are coming and hearing him, and then it just stops. The theologian Michael Wilcox suggests that below these last verses, Luke might well have written the words, "to be continued." And if we have understood him rightly, says Wilcox, we shall realize that the story continues even today, and that in the making of it, we ourselves are enlisted as co-authors. Let's be quiet for a minute, and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you for that greatest day in history. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and for everything that it means for us and for the whole of our world. Thank you that it means forgiveness instead of condemnation, blessing instead of despair, life instead of death, purpose instead of aimlessness, joy instead of sorrow. Please would you help us to cling to it, to be absolutely confident and certain in it, to be grateful for the evidence you've given us pointing to it, and to trust that. We pray that you'd let it change us. Amen.